if you've got your scriptures, Ephesians chapter 5. If not, you can use the Pew Bible there in front of you. I think you'll find it many of those Bibles on page 1159. Ephesians chapter 5, as we continue our journey through this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. The text for this morning is verses 31 to 33, those last few verses from this particular chapter. But just to get, again, a little more of the flow of thought, I'm going to pick up the reading today at verse number 25. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 33, what God says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy, blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds, cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ, the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Pray again. Lord, as we always do, we ask that the Spirit himself would open our eyes, the eyes of our minds, the eyes of our wills, the eyes of our heart, everything within us to receive this word. And Lord, we want to see in this scripture that there's something here for all of us, that we all relate to you in some way. For those that might be here who don't know the eternal loving kindness of the Lord, that today they would embrace that. For all who are here today, O Lord, whatever station of life they find themselves in, that they would hear from you good words and gracious words, holy words, and edifying. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When couples come to church, often one of the things that they're looking for in church is help in their marriage, help to live together in love and care. And that's a very noble ideal. That's a good thing to want that help and assistance. The Apostle Paul says here in Ephesians 5 that understanding Christ and his work is the key foundational component of a healthy marriage, healthy Christian marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, he says. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So, if you don't dig into the depths of that relationship of Christ and the church, how are you going to really dig into the depths of relating to your spouse as you should in the Lord? A couple weeks ago, Pastor Doug mentioned this comment from Dave Harvey, his book, When Sinners Say I Do, kind of an interesting title, but a book full of applying the gospel in our marriages, said this: the gospel is an endless fountain of God's grace. Think about it. Consider that. And consider that in some ways, the reverse is true. Now, here's what I mean by that. Just as Christ in his glory, his sacrificing up of himself for the church and his love and relating to them and bearing with them and caring for them, just as that has something to say about our marriages, your marriages, there's a sense in which your marriages have something to say about Christ and the church. The marriages, your marriages, the marriages of those around us, aren't an end to themselves. They're meant to lead us back to Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega of all things. And Paul's analogy here in this whole section is analogy between Christ and the church, and between husbands and wives. It drives us to the very heart of the meaning of marriage. Have you ever pondered that question? what's marriage all about? What's its purpose? Why is it here? I don't mean just, okay, when my wife cooks a dish that I don't particularly care for, how do I compliment her in such a way that she's appreciated and honored without going so overboard that it becomes part of the regular meal rotation? How do I do that? That's the narrow question, okay? That's the dinner table question, and it's an understandable question. But I'm asking a bigger question here initially. Why does marriage span cultures and centuries? Why is it in the Bible? What's God doing in marriage? What's it all about? Maybe you're here today, maybe you're visiting, or you saw the title online, the meaning of marriage, and thought, okay, and you're thinking, you know what? I'm looking more for the dinner table tips. I'm not really looking to get into Socrates here. Well, we don't want to go to Socrates, but we do want to go wherever the Bible goes. And notice again the language that Paul uses here in verse 32. He says, this is a profound mystery. If your wife says, how's the meatloaf? And you say, well, honestly, some of the worst I ever had, but I mean, what am I going to do? You're my wife. It's not a profound mystery. That's not the best thing to say. Okay, so what Paul's getting after is something deeper than that. He's after the profound mystery, the meaning of marriage itself. We've seen in other weeks some of the contrast between how the Bible presents marriage and how that ancient Greco-Roman world understood marriage. In the Bible's economy, marriage is not just a kind of contractual economic agreement. It's not something where, you know, love could possibly grow. No, part of the foundational point is for a husband to love his wife and care for his wife, not for a husband to possess or berate his wife. So we've seen some of that contrast of the way God brings out the glory and wonder of marriage. How does our own culture think about marriage? You ask people around you, well, what's the meaning of marriage? What's the significance of it? What do you think they would say? In some ways, in many ways, I should say, our own culture has kind of a cheap view of marriage. In other ways, our own culture has too pricey a view of marriage. Let me explain what I mean by those things. So many times, marriage is thought of as a convenience. So as long as it works for you, as long as it provides some benefit for you, go for it. But whenever there's no convenience, you can kind of leave it aside. That's a cheap view of marriage. You can see something like that even in what's relatively recent in culture, this idea of no-fault divorce. I mean, it does sound kind in one sense. You don't want to heap blame on someone. But what's the result of that understanding of marriage and divorce? Well, if you want to get divorced, whatever, go for it. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to give a reason for it. You just don't want to be married anymore. That's kind of a cheap view of marriage. It's a little bit better than this, but it's a little bit in some ways like LA Fit. You joined, you became a member, it's not really working out for you, don't worry about it. That's in some ways how our culture views marriage, unfortunately. But then I said, also, sometimes there's too pricey a view of marriage. What I mean by that is not so much that in some ways you can look in culture and see too high a view of marriage. Well, the Bible's view of marriage is very high. You can see that right here in Ephesians 5. What I mean by that is sometimes our culture, and this is not just the world around us, even within the church, there's a view of marriage that is, it's inordinate, if I can use an old-fashioned word. And what I mean by that is, you create this expectation for marriage, this appetite that marriage itself can't ultimately fulfill. You see this in movies, romantic movies. And there's this kind of message often that if you invest all of your hopes and dreams and expectations for fulfillment, if you invest all of that in marriage, you'll get the return on your investment. But that's not the way life is. It's not the way real life works. Some people have made an attempt to offer a sequel to Cinderella, the fairy tale. but you can go online and find different versions of this. But here's one I'll give a little bit of this. This is what one person writes. In the beginning, Cinderella and her prince were so caught up in the whirlwind of balls and their honor that they hardly had time to catch their breath. But slowly, their differences emerged, and one day their first big fight erupted. Cinderella, why aren't you ready? We've got to get to the ball, and you know I don't like being late. Just a minute, prince. I can't find my glass slipper. Do you still have it? No, I gave it back months ago. Now, Cinderella, you've got to quit being so careless with your things. Well, at least I pick up my clothes. Cinderella, just shut up and get ready. That does it, prince. I'm tired of your nagging and these stuffy balls. I'm not going tonight. And it goes on from there. Even that expression, happily ever after, that does betray a stark reality. Even in wonderful marriages, death rends that wonderful marriage. There's not an ever after from a human vanity. So I say all that to say, whether you're experiencing that message of cheap view of marriage, or one that's just so invested with meaning it can't live up to that level of expectation, the more important question is, how should we think about the meaning of marriage? What does the Bible have to say to us? What's marriage all about from God's perspective? The Book of Common Prayer, this is a prayer book that comments on Scripture in different ways and offers various prayers, but this is what it says about marriage. It says, the union of a husband and wife in heart, body, and mind is intended by God for their mutual joy, for the help and comfort given one another in prosperity and adversity, and when it's God's will, for the procreation of children and their nurture in the knowledge and love of the Lord. If I can kind of summarize that, the Book of Prayer says, well, marriage is about companionship and children. There's an intimacy between a husband and a wife, a physical intimacy, but it goes beyond that, and God normally gives husbands and wives children to raise for His glory. Those are two of the significant facets of marriage. Those can both be understood and defended from Scripture. But before the Book of Common Prayer outlines those facets of marriage and its kind of foundational significance, it says this. Marriage signifies to us the mystery of the union between Christ and His church. And that's exactly what Paul says right here in our text. So again, back to verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's that description of marriage. And then he goes on to say, this is a profound mystery, talking about Christ and the church. So the meaning of marriage finds its deepest roots in the way that it teaches us about the union of Christ and His people. That's why it's there. There are multiple reasons, but that's at the heart of it here, as Paul explains from Ephesians chapter 5. So let's dig into this text this morning, considering first the author of marriage. We'll look at first who's the author of marriage. The author of marriage is God. There's a couple of clues of that in our text. Again, verse 31 of Ephesians 5 begins, for this reason. And then it goes on to speak of two becoming one flesh. But what Paul has been addressing, indeed his overall analogy here in this section, is husbands and wives are like Christ and the church. And he talks about Christ's redeeming work of His people. So think for a moment here. Who's the one behind redemption? It's God. We didn't redeem ourselves. The Father planned it. The Son purchased it. The Spirit applied it. So if God is the one ultimately behind redemption, and the comparison here is between redemption in some ways and marriage, then you would think the natural assumption is, just as God is behind redemption and He's doing that, so He's ultimately the one who plans and is behind the institution of marriage. Also, the wording of verse 31, it says a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Now, humans aren't passive in marriage. You don't I don't think you could do it. You don't wake up one day and find yourself married. That's not how it works. You have to step out and make a commitment. But a husband and wife will be united. Who is the one ultimately doing the joining? You may think, well, that's the minister. Isn't it the minister who says, I now pronounce you husband and wife? From the vantage point of earthly human governments, yes, the minister is the agent of that sort of earthly contract that helps to signify and seal that. But ultimately, it's not the minister. It's God who is behind marriage. Think about the traditional wording. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's not just kind of quaint tradition for tradition's sake. Those traditional vows are making an important theological point. God is the author of marriage. He's the one who joins together a man and a woman so that if you mess with marriage, you're messing with God. Let's turn back to Genesis 2 because Paul is quoting from Genesis 2. So go ahead and turn back there in your scriptures. We'll spend a bit of time here in Genesis because Paul's drawing out implications from what's been recorded for us in Genesis 2. We read this earlier for the scripture reading. I'm going to read through a portion of this again, but just listen for who's doing the acting in these verses. I'll start with verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. What's the man doing here originally? He names the animals. That's pretty much what he does in this passage. The whole surrounding emphasis is on all the action of the Lord. He forms the garden, he forms man and woman, he sees that man is alone, and he sees he's a suitable helper, he brings Eve to him. It's God, God, God as the actor here in Genesis. The rest of Scripture bears out this truth that God is the author of marriage. Speaking of marriage in Malachi 2:15, Scripture says, has not the Lord made them one? There's that language of two becoming one. In flesh and spirit, they are his. The words of Jesus Christ, Matthew 19, the Pharisees come to test him, and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And this is how Christ replied, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and he will become one flesh. So Jesus himself quotes from Genesis. And then Jesus goes on to say, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So those traditional wedding words aren't just tradition. They're coming from the words of Jesus himself. He looks at marriage and says, it's what God has joined together. So what does that tell us about the meaning of marriage? Well, one of the things it says is that the ultimate significance of marriage has to be found in what God reveals. It's not up to us to kind of decide or make our own meaning about marriage. It's up to God, the author of marriage, to graciously tell us, why did he create this institution? Why is he behind it? Why does it span cultures and centuries? Why is it so meaningful? God is the author. Listen, so here's a contrast with that. and this was coming from Supreme Court, they say, the first premise of this court's relevant precedents is that the right to personal choice regarding marriage is inherent in the concept of individual autonomy. And they go on to say that there's an abiding connection between marriage and liberty. A little bit of legalese there, but let me try to summarize that. What they're saying is the first basic point of their argument is that you as an individual, you have the right to make your own choices about life. And that that authoring power extends even to the realm of marriage. So before they ever get to who should be married to who or not, or before they get to that, they're starting with this principle that you make your own meaning. And that's true in the realm of marriage, just as it's true in other realms. But from a Christian perspective, that's not accurate. A loving God made us, and He knows what's best for us. And to know about marriage, we have to look not first within ourselves, but look first to God and His Word. We're going to remain here in Genesis 2. So again, we're going to go back to Ephesians 5, but for now we're going to stick with Genesis 2. God is the author of marriage. Let's consider, secondly, this morning, the architecture of marriage. How is marriage put together? What are some of its component parts? How does God Himself then design marriage? And we'll try to glean meaning out of God's design here. Genesis 2:24 once again says, they will become one flesh. There's so much about marriage that's new. It's so much that's new for the man, so much that's new for the woman. And one of the things that's new about marriage is there's a new family. Notice the repeated language of shared flesh. In verse 23, Adam says, this is now, there's the newness, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Then verse 24 repeats, they will become one flesh. Now, Eve was taken out of the side of Adam, so you might think it's natural for Adam to say we're one flesh. She was taken out of me. But in verse 24, the narrator here, the inspired narrator Moses, moves beyond just describing Adam and Eve, and he says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother. So now he's making a general statement about marriage. It's not just Adam and Eve who can say we're one flesh. It's any husband and wife can say, in a sense, we are one flesh. So what does that mean? When you think of one flesh, what I don't know what comes to your mind. Sometimes the first thing that comes to our minds is we think of that one flesh union as a kind of pure, entire psychological unity. So husband thinks, whatever I'm thinking or feeling, my wife thinks and feels the exact same thing, and vice versa. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but like if your spouse is on a business trip, yeah, but if I get a cramp in my calf, my spouse in California is going to get a pain in their calf. We're one flesh. You know, once Cupid shoots the arrow, that's it. Just complete unity. Some of you are thinking, oh no, Mike is going to take out a shotgun and go after Cupid. Oh no, don't do it. I love Cupid. I love love. When we come to Scripture, we want to first think, how does the Bible use that language in other places? That'll help us get a sense and picture of what's going on here. So don't judge yet. Withhold judgment for the end of the sermon, but let me give you a couple places where the same language is used. Maybe you haven't thought or recognized this before. In Genesis 29:14, when Laban finds out that Jacob is his relative, he says, you are my bones and my flesh. That's Genesis 29:14. What's Laban saying to Jacob? Hey, you're my family. Judges chapter 9, this is when Abimelech goes to his mother's clan, and he asks them, do you want these other guys to rule over you, or do you want me to rule over you? And then he says, remember, I am your bone and your flesh. What's Abimelech saying there? Hey, you choose who you want to rule, but don't forget, I am family. So part of what's going on here in this bone of bone and flesh of flesh language is the forming of a new family. And that doesn't detract from love. It actually enhances love. Because marriage is not united, that husband and wife, they're not held together merely by the vicissitudes of their own feeling. There's a public commitment and a joining that brings about one family. And there's a rest and a stability in it. Sometimes one of the anxieties in a marriage is when this one spouse might think, is this really going to last? And that's understandable. But even to broach that question means you're not really thinking of it like a one flesh union. Family doesn't just stop being family. I'm not married, but I've got one brother, one sister. Never once do I remember thinking, boy, I sure hope this brother and sister thing really works out for the long haul. I mean, I love them so much. I can't change my DNA any more than they can. We're locked in. We're family. And that's a good thing. That provides rest and comfort and stability. Now, unfortunately, we live in a fallen world. So I know that there are all kinds of rendings in marriages and in a heartbreaking thing to observe. But we're talking here about God's intent and design in the institution of marriage. And he says here that marriage brings about a new family, a glorious new family. Another piece of that architecture of marriage is it brings out a new priority. So think of those words again, verse 24 here in Genesis 2, which Paul quotes in Ephesians 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So in order to become one flesh, in order to start a new family, you have to, in a sense, leave your father and mother. This is a relative command. Genesis and then Paul, they're not saying here, once you get married, you must move halfway around the world and never talk to your parents again. That's not the point. This is when Jesus says, if anyone's going to love me, he's got to hate his father and mother. It's relative. There is, though, in Genesis and in Ephesians, and when the Bible quotes this, there's a new top priority in your life. And that top priority is the priority of your spouse. To grasp the magnitude of this, and we'll get into this a little bit more next week in Ephesians 6 with children and parents, but you've got to understand the significance of the child-parent relationship. We've lost, unfortunately, something of this in our culture, in ancient cultures in the Bible, that obligation of honor for a child to their parents was a given. It's the very first relationship in all of life. So if anything's going to cause you to top that priority as a child loving your parents, it must be something of the most immense significance. And that's what marriage is. When you get married, your life shouldn't stay the same. It should be different. There should be a joining together which unites you and your spouse in a way that's different than you were when you lived as an unmarried person. You've heard the expression leave and cleave that comes from the King James, memorable translation of this phrase. The word here in Hebrew, the word cleave, it's used also in 2 Samuel 23:10. And this is interesting. This is where one of David's mighty men is in battle. And he's fighting off a whole array of people. And it says, the text tells us there, he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines until his hand grew tired and clave to his sword. It wasn't that he started the battle and was like, I got to grip onto this sword. It's not saying a husband's got to like grip onto his wife right from the get-go. It's saying he was so accustomed to that sword that eventually you had to pry his fingers off of the sword. You've maybe had that experience of doing manual labor that, you know, you stop doing it and you're like, wow, I'm like bent into the shape of this implement. When a marriage takes place, there should be a kind of beautiful melding where your life begins to take the shape of your spouse. Beautifully so. Harmoniously so. There's a new priority. Legan Duncan tells the story. He's a teacher and has been a minister. He tells the story of one day a man comes into his office that he had married a couple months before. And this young man says, you know, my wife and I are having some problems. He says, hey, tell me what's going on. And says, well, you know, my husband and wife, my wife and I, pretty newly married, and we had decided that my wife's family lives in another place, and we were going to go to visit her family for Thanksgiving and then come back for Christmas and visit my family for that holiday. And when I told my mother, she said, no, you'll be coming to our house for Thanksgiving as well. And he said, you know, I told my wife that. It didn't go so well. And Legan Duncan said, well, thank you for coming in. You know, I'm glad you're here. And he reminded him of his vow. You took a vow to love and cherish your wife above everyone else. And I'm glad you're here, but I think you know what you need to do. And the young man said, I need to go back to my mom and respectfully tell her my wife and I will be spending Thanksgiving with her family. And then with her. He said, that's exactly right. So now I'm going to pray for you because I cannot promise you it's going to go well with your mother when you tell her that. But what I can tell you is your wife will be all the more appreciative when she sees that those weren't just words, that you really meant you were going to love and cherish her above every other priority, even good priority. And this new priority, this is not a dutiful kind of, you know, priority of obligation and slavery. It's a freedom to be able to sacrifice your life for someone else. It's exciting. Listen to the words of Psalm 45. And Psalm 45 portrays a royal wedding. So it ultimately points ahead to something greater. But just listen to the words of Psalm 45, a couple of verses. Verse 10 and 11. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people in your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor, for he is your Lord. There's an excitement to this new priority. So a new family, a new priority. And then also, there is indeed in marriage a new kind of intimacy. So I was trying to kill Cupid, just setting him aside for a moment to give a bigger picture of the commitment going on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. So there's Paul in Corinthians again, quoting this passage in Genesis. And the point Paul is making is, when you become one flesh with someone else, and here he's described physical intimacy, that's with your body, you are saying this is a full-time, new family, top priority commitment. But if you're expressing that with someone who's not your spouse, you're lying with your body. Because what you're saying with your action is not what you actually intend. So don't do it. But that's resting on the foundation that truly, that physical intimacy is meant to be the sign and seal of a marriage covenant. It's meant to express all the joy and happiness of a couple, a man and a woman, that have committed themselves together in marriage. Genesis 2:23, if you're still here in Genesis, good. Again, we're going to go back to Ephesians, but we're right here because that's where Paul draws from. Verse 23 in chapter 2. A number of commentators will refer to this as the first ever poem in the Bible. So, yes, there is a sense that when Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and you may even see it in your translations kind of almost paragraph, like it's a sort of freestyle poem rather than a narrative description. What Adam says here is much deeper and more profound than what Abimelech said. They both use the same language of bone and flesh, but Abimelech's using that kind of casually in order to manipulate the people. Hey, who do you want to rule over you? I'm your bone and flesh. Don't you forget it. It's manipulative. Here in these words of Adam, we don't hear any manipulation. We don't hear any casualness about this language. We hear excitement and joy as Eve is brought to his side. In fact, verse 25 says, they were both naked and unashamed. They don't need to hide from each other. There's freedom in the garden to be like-minded companions sharing the work of God. There's freedom in the garden to multiply and fill the earth with their fruit, with the fruit of their own covenant love. Part of the wonder of this intimacy is that marriage is a union of complementarity. What I mean by that is God takes two people that are different in many ways, but he brings them together in a way that they complement one another. That's part of the glory of this intimacy. Matthew chapter 19, I read this section earlier, but there Jesus quotes from this passage in Genesis about marriage, and he says, haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? And he goes on to say, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So Jesus ties the significance, the architecture of marriage in God's design, he ties it back to God creating people male and female. That's God's intention in and through marriage. So we don't need to be ornery about God's design in marriage. We don't need to apologize for it. It's not inherently oppressive or regressive. It's a beautiful thing to see male and female brought together in this new family, new priority, new intimacy. That union is a beautiful and marvelous thing. Creation's filled with compliments. God made the sun and the moon. He made birds in the sky, animals on the land. He created a world. He formed it. He filled it. And a husband together can form and fill a home in complementary ways. In Scripture, one of the most sustained reflections on that deep intimacy in marriage is found throughout the Song of Solomon. And it's interesting that so much of the Song of Solomon has language that reminds us almost of this Garden of Eden image. I'll give you one example of that. Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade. His fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall. His banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head. His right arm embraces me. There's garden imagery and shades and leaning on each other, and it sounds like paradise. And that's what marriage in part is meant to intend, picture. So the intimacy in marriage, it includes physical intimacy, but it's more than that. That intimacy includes a sharing and an openness, late night conversations, long walks and winter coats and flip-flops and a whole host of other things. Marriage is mysterious. To really witness and think about that kind of relationship, there's a mystery there. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18. There are three things that are too amazing for me. Four I don't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. You ever look at a bird in the sky gliding and just wonder, how does that work? You ever look at a husband and a wife and wonder, how does that work? That's quite amazing. And it is amazing. God's gift. So turn back to Ephesians 5. Turn back to Ephesians 5. In verse 33, Paul again summarizes his instructions to the man and the woman, husband and the wife. However, each one of you, speaking to the husband, must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So there's another summary, but don't lose sight of the whole context and analogy here. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Marriage, human marriage, mirrors the relationship of the divine bridegroom and the earthly bride. That's why Paul can say in verse 32, it's a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. So we can't get to the ultimate meaning of marriage if we merely leave it on that plane of the earthly, temporal, divine institution. We're kind of, don't panic, I'm over halfway through the sermon, but we're just getting started here in the sense of we're driving towards this greater reality of how marriage is designed by God, formed and fashioned to point to a greater reality. We've looked at the author of marriage, the architecture of marriage. Last main point for this morning, let's think together about the anti-type of marriage. Now that's kind of a big word, a little bit clunky. I don't often use clunky words in the main point, but if we can grasp this, I admit part of it was because it begins with an A, so author, architecture, anti-type, if that helps you remember. But beyond that, the theological word, if we can get a hold of this concept, it'll help us to read our whole Bible better. By anti-type, I don't mean the opposite of marriage. An anti-type in theology is that to which something else points. You've got a type, various types in the Bible. A type is a picture prophecy, a divinely intended pattern pointing to something higher and greater. So you've got types and you've got various anti-types. Again, if you don't remember the word, that's fine, don't worry about it. But if you can grasp that, human marriage is the type. The anti-type, or that to which it's pointing, that's even greater and better, is the relationship of Christ and His people, Christ and the church. So I'll give you just a couple other examples. The lambs in the Old Testament that were slaughtered, there were picture prophecies, they were types. The anti-type was Jesus Christ Himself. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You weren't supposed to just focus on the Lamb. You're supposed to look through that to the greater reality of who Jesus is. We see another example of this in Ephesians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but Paul writes about how we all are being joined together as the people of God for a dwelling place for the Lord by the Spirit. We all are a new temple. So the old temple, as beautiful and glorious as that was a picture prophecy pointing forward to something greater. And one of the anti-types of the temple is we ourselves. Don't you know that you're the temple of the living God? So again, here when I say the anti-type of marriage, what I'm saying is that to which the institution of marriage ultimately points is Jesus Himself and His love for His bride, His care for the church, His eternal affection for His people, our ability to relate to Him in intimate and personal ways. In order to grasp what the Lord's doing, you've got to read from beginning to end. You've got to read the parts in light of the whole. So we who know the Lord, we who are betrothed to Jesus Christ, I use that language intentionally, we are part of the ultimate reality that any temporal, earthly marriage is pointing to. And so that's where, you know, our Orthodox Jewish friends, they would agree with us that the Supreme Court doesn't really have the last word on marriage. And yet, our Orthodox Jewish friends, they don't ultimately understand the meaning of marriage because they haven't embraced Christ. There's a veil over their heart. There might be many ways in which they love their spouses and we celebrate those, but they haven't fully grasped God's intention in marriage because the fullness of God's intention is to bring us to the love of the Savior. James Montgomery Boyce described how transformative it was when he was listening to someone teach once, and this person happened to mention that God created sheep so that Christians might understand how they act and what they are. And he said, well, I never thought about it that way. I thought, you know, there's like sheep out there, and Jesus came along, and, oh, yeah, there's a good analogy. Let me pick this up. And he, wow, God created sheep. I never thought about it that way. And then he goes on to say this. If this is true of sheep, it's even truer of marriage, for the Bible tells us explicitly that God created marriage in order that by marriage we might understand the most important of spiritual relations. The Bible begins with marriage and it ends with marriage. The Bible begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve, and it ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage of Christ and His church. So, when God brought Eve to Adam, He was showing Adam and all of us who know the Lord what we would become, the bride of Christ. So I hope you're seeing that what Paul says here applies to all of us. Whether your station in life right now is married or single, what he says applies to all of us because Christ has invited us to come and receive His gift of salvation. And so if you've thought of yourself as a Christian but have never actually embraced the person of Christ and joined yourself with Him and cried out to the Lord for mercy, do that and find the sweetness of His love. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Knowing the Lord is the greatest possible thing we could ever experience in this life or the next. We belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Here in Ephesians 5, verse 32, Paul uses the word mystery. In Scripture, normally a mystery, it's not a whodunit, like an Agatha Christie mystery. It's something that was hidden, but now is being revealed. It was less clear, now it's becoming more clear. And we saw the way the word is used even back in Ephesians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can, or just reflect on that later today. Paul had already said there that it's a mystery that the Gentiles are co-heirs with Israel. So something was less clear. Gentile inclusion with the people of God was hinted at in the Old Testament. But this full, unbroken unity with the people of God, union to Christ, that shone so much more brightly and clearly in the coming of Jesus Christ. It was obscured and clouded in some ways, but now, in Christ's coming, it's been more fully revealed. Paul, I think, is doing something quite similar when he uses mystery here in relation to marriage. It was hidden. It was there, even from the beginning. Adam and Eve, one flesh. But it wasn't as fully revealed. God didn't explicitly tell Adam, This bride I'm bringing to you, there's going to be a Savior coming, and you're going to be joined to Him. And how much did Adam know? We don't know. God did promise a curse reversal. There's hope of Messiah. But it was less clear in the Old Testament, this mystery of the meaning of marriage. And as Scripture unfolds, and in the coming of Jesus Christ, it's gloriously shown and unveiled for the world to see. Isaiah 54 verses 5 and 6. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as a wife deserted and distressed spirit. Hosea 2, verse 16. In that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. So there's anticipations of this reality. And then in Mark chapter 2, John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting. And then some people come and ask Jesus, why do John's disciples fast? And the Pharisees, they fast, but your disciples don't fast. Why is that? And this is how Jesus responds. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day, they will fast. Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. that to which the Old Testament prophecies pointed, that to which the earthly institution of marriage, a splendor and glorious institution, that to which it pointed ultimately is right here standing before you in the carpenter, who is the eternal Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, I mentioned this text earlier where Paul is arguing that they should not give in to immorality. He goes on to say, "He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." The direct contrast of that passage is you give yourself in a one flesh union to a prostitute. That kind of intimacy isn't meant for that relationship. But the contrast isn't merely seek a spouse. The contrast includes you're joined to the Lord. You're one with him in spirit. You're married to the Lord. So a sin in that way is not merely a sin against the spouse. It's a sin against the divine heavenly spouse, Jesus Christ himself, that you belong to, body, heart, and soul. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "I promised you," speaking to the Corinthian church, "I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." And then in the book of Revelation, when John sees this grand vision of the end of all things, he writes, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Jonathan Edwards says, "To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, the company of earthly friends, these are but shadows. God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." Eve was taken from the very body of Adam, and Adam loved his bride. We as the church are called the body of Christ. We are joined to the Lord as to his very body, and he loves us more perfectly than any husband could ever love his wife. All that's best about your marriage, all the stability, all the commitment, all the rest, all the fruitfulness, all the intimacy, all that's filling and fulfilling, all is there to point to the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ knowing. And the other side of that is all that's staying in your marriage, or all that's staying in your life outside of marriage. All of the minor disappointments up to the paralyzing grief in some cases. All will be cleaned and washed by Christ. He brings himself, but he brings us himself to glory. It will all be made. So how can we think little of marriage? You can't think little of God's chosen means of picturing the relationship that he intends for his people and himself for all eternity. I mean, you don't ever want to speak little or lightly of the paintbrush that God is using to paint something of his own glory. And in marriage, we have a more lasting type than many of the other types in the Bible. The temple, with all of its bejeweled splendor, is gone. During the Middle Ages, often in different communities, they would take up collections to build these massive cathedrals. And part of the rationale was sometimes, well, these cathedrals in their splendor and majesty will help to convey the glory of God. And truly, many of those cathedrals are magnificent. You can still see some of them today. But we could say that even all the years where those stones were being stacked, there were pictures of God's glorious love all around. the husband and the wife, side by side, milking the cow, feeding the chicken, putting the children to bed. In some sense, that has more to say about the love of God than the cathedrals, all of their glory. But what a profound mystery. And when we've got that bigger picture in our minds, the gifts of God find their appropriate place in this passing age. So again, this C.S. Lewis quote, "Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. If you make earthly marriage the final end-all and be-all of your existence, you're going to come up with frustration. But if you see it against the backdrop of God's glory and what He's doing, even through imperfect marriages, even through challenging marriages, through amazing marriages and everything in between, what He's doing to draw us to the side of the beloved, to draw us to Jesus Christ Himself. If we see it in light of that, we can enjoy it all the more. C.S. Lewis also says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, it doesn't prove the universe is a fraud, but probably earthly pleasures weren't meant to satisfy that ultimate longing, but to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy. Marriage is a beautiful copy and pattern of Christ's church. How will we live as His bride? Will we walk through life grumbling and complaining? Or will we walk through life with our heads held high because we're loved by the Lord? What greater thing are we waiting for that could possibly happen? So what's the ultimate meaning of marriage? I'm going to leave you with this quote from John Piper. He says, "Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to His redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and His church on display. That is why marriage exists." Pray. Lord, we thank You that we can see around us and have known in our lives so many beautiful illustrations. Simple paintings, but simple paintings of the divine hand of a man and a woman, of people that are different and yet brought together in a beautiful harmony. And in an even greater, more profound way, how undeserving we are that we totally unlike Christ in many respects, so filled with sin, that we have this higher privilege of being joined to the Lord, becoming one with Him in spirit, that He could speak of us as His own body, that He would nourish and care for us as His own body when we rightly deserve His rejection and judgment. Lord, our hearts want, insofar as possible, that You would increase our capacity and faith. Grant us this faith and hope and love that we can see that in this life, that we would see that our life is more than just the news feed we read or the arguments that we have, but our life is covered by the love of the Redeemer, that we would find ourselves formed and fitted to His side and for His service, even as He has so graciously bound Himself to us. And Lord, as we pray and long for that, we're again thinking of the future day when You make all things new. But we want to live not, again, help us, O Lord, to grasp this, even this morning, today, by faith, that we anticipate the fullness of that reality. We anticipate the day when we're known fully, and we'll know fully as we're fully known. But that in the here and now, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to understand in some small way with all of the saints what is the height and breadth and depth and care of your love for us, that we would want to have seasons of prayer with you, that we wouldn't rush into your presence and rush away as mere duty, but that it would be our delight to sit under your shade and lean on you and learn from you. Jesus, come near to us, we pray. And as we sing now about glorying in our Redeemer, we want to be the bride who glories in Christ. It says, our only boast is Jesus and his life of righteousness. Our only boast is Jesus and his sacrifice. Our only boast is Jesus and his love for us now. Our only boast is that we know him by faith and can enjoy his presence amidst all the turmoil of life. He is our comfort. He is our hope. He is the one that we love above all else. So help us to sing that from our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.